being the church. And since I had two t-shirts of that from the other year when we had all those, I thought I'd wear it this morning. But anyway, let's pray. Father God, we lift up your name today, and in doing so, we want to know you more, know you better, Lord. Change the thoughts that we have that are wrong, and just come to the understanding of who you really are. It is our desire to grow up in you, Lord, and to be mature adults in Christ. And so we just ask you, Lord, through your word this morning to bring us that nourishment. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Peter Pan's theme, you remember what that is? Never grow up, right? It's what Neverland is all about. And it resonates with us, doesn't it? You remember so many years back where all you wanted to do was to grow up, to be an adult, so that you could do whatever you wanted to do, because that's what being adult was, right? Only to find out what we really wanted was to be kids again. Without the responsibilities, without the pressures, without the jobs, without the mortgages, without the stuff that comes with being an adult, because that seems to be what it's all about right now. And I hope this doesn't spoil it for you, but the reason that the story of Peter Pan is as it is because it's about children who never did grow up, that they died as children and all, and will never reach adulthood. But for us, will we reach adulthood? Will we grow up? Will we mature? Will we choose to come to the place of allowing the Spirit of God to change us and grow us to the place where we are responsible adults and part of the body of Christ as we should be? Both physically and spiritually, we have grown or should grow up. And it's what Paul tells us here in verse 15, where it says we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. And Paul also tells the Corinthians, remember, he said, when I was a child, I acted like a child. But now that I'm grown up, I'm going to take on the role of being a man. Now, for Susan and I, we have twin tornadoes that blow through the house every Saturday morning. Yeah. It's great to have them, but there's definitely a mess left behind afterwards. And even though we expect them to help and to put things away some, the responsibility falls upon the adults. It's what adulting is. But teaching the little ones how to take on the responsibility of doing work, of having those kinds of responsibility is the adult's job as well. We need to teach kids to be responsible for it. And, you know, teach them how to work. And at first, work is fascinating for kids, isn't it? They can watch it all day long. And then there is much enthusiasm with it to help. And even though their help usually takes a lot longer than doing it yourself, it's the responsibility of the adults to teach that. Sammy helped me a while back getting the garden ready. He's using the staple gun, but he's pointing it the wrong direction. Doesn't have the strength to pull the trigger on it anyway. But it's something that children seem to understand. There's something about that they need to do as well. And so we teach them. Now, it became clear to me early on as a father that the child is ready to take on the responsibility for a chore about the time they don't want to do it anymore. Right? The six-year-old is all about mowing the lawn, right? Six-year-old, when they get to be about 12 years old, they don't want anything to do with that anymore, about the time they could actually do it. And the chainsaw, I mean, again, about the time where you could actually trust them to take responsibility for it, they don't want anything to do with it. So where are we spiritually? Are we growing up? Are we at the place where now that we have the opportunity to take on such roles and responsibilities that we don't want to do it anymore? Or are we maturing? And last week we started Ephesians chapter 4 with verse 1, which says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That walk, first of all, includes walking with one another. In Christ, our relationship with him cannot be separated from our walk with each other. You cannot love God and not love your fellow man. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John calls you a liar if you say that you can love God and hate your brother. You cannot love God and hate what he loves. And though God loves us individually, and we have a relationship with God individually, you must realize that his plan for us is as a group, as a people, and as a body. Your priority then must be that as a body and not just as yourself. It is that love for one another, for the body of Christ, that stood out so glaringly to the world that they took notice way back in the early church. And it's the selfishness of the individual believer today that the world has seen and many have refused Christ because of. Walking denotes unity, intimacy, intentionality, progress, and growth, a continuation and not the end. And it's applicable to our walk with God and with each other. We saw that the only way that you can walk with someone is if you are in agreement with them. And what we must agree on is what God says. Part of the problem with what is termed progressive Christianity, have you heard that term? Progressive Christianity is that it exalts the feelings of the individual over the truth of Scripture. It's an attempt to be more relevant to a culture that is offended so easily by the truth. And they say that the truth is not important, but people's feelings are. It's kind of like this meme of this game show. It says, "I'm sorry, Chet, your answer was correct, but Carol was offended, so she gets the points." And the game show is called Facts Don't Matter. And that's the way that it is a lot of times. People being offended by the Scripture, being offended by God, is more important, and we can't have that. According to progressive Christianity. It may be progressive as far as that goes, but it is not Christianity. Scripture is discarded in favor of one's own moral code that is not offended by the holiness of God. When their moral code does not meet and match the morality of God, they discard it for their own desires. It is not that we must agree on every little thing. We don't all have to eat the same kind of donut. Well, that would probably make it easier on Kevin. But, you know, we have to be the same in some areas. We are different in places of our understanding about some scriptures, right? There are some that see some scriptures this way, some that see some scriptures that way, but there are the essential scriptures that we agree on. In essentials of faith in Christ, we have unity. Think about it like with military personnel. A unit doesn't have identical weapons and tasks for every person in it, right? In a military unit, there may be a few machine guns. There may be a bazooka or two. There might be a lot of foot soldiers and riflemen and those kinds of things along with it. That kind of an idea with it. I mean, I'm just trying to glean these things from Band of Brothers. I don't have personal experience with it and stuff, but they don't have identical tasks. They don't have identical jobs with it, but they do have the same goal, which includes maintaining cohesiveness and unity as a part of it. And so for the unit of the church, we are likewise diversified. There are various gifts. There are various tools. There are various focusings, but one of our goals includes maintaining cohesiveness and being a unit. And so let's start looking at this in verse 7 this week. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the captives, and he gave gifts to people." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." When people were in battle back then, in those days, it was expected that they would be able to gain the spoils of war. The belongings of the dead and captured soldiers would belong to the victors. Of course, that's frowned on today. That's not a part of what the military is allowed to do. But back in those days, it was expected for a bonus for the soldiers who are fighting in those battles to be able to keep that good stuff. It helped the soldiers to be more aggressive, and oftentimes it led to them not minding being at the lead edge of the battle because more spoils belonged to them at the end of the attack. Well, for Christ, his battle defeated death, and he got the spoils of that battle. And part of that includes those who had died in the faith, but prior to the cross. Prior to the cross, they didn't go to heaven because the blood of goats and bulls could not forgive their sin. If it could have, then Jesus would have died for nothing, right? That would have been a waste. He wouldn't have needed to die. The dead had been waiting in kind of a staging area for the Messiah. And we see in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus the beggar, not Lazarus the brother of Mary and Martha, that Jesus talked about there being two sections in hell, or hell, Hades, Sheol, whatever you want to call it from New Testament, Old Testament, whatever, is the place that dead people go or went before Christ. On one half was called Abraham's bosom, were those who in Abraham awaited Messiah. It was not a place of punishment and fire and brimstone and those kinds of things. It was just simply the place of holding until Messiah could come. The only punishment there was that they could see across this chasm to those people who were lost and were in the place of torment, and they had a constant reminder of those that they did not lead to faith in Jehovah God. Well, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, Jesus said. So I guess they were bosom buddies. But when Jesus died, he descended into this place of the righteous dead. He had told the thief on the cross that today I will see you in paradise. I will be with you in paradise. So possibly another name for Abraham's bosom. And Jesus preached to those captives the good news that he was the Messiah, that he was about to raise from the dead, and that they were going to be raised also. And so therefore he took captivity captive. In raising the dead, defeating death, the spoils of war belong to Jesus, and he shares them with us. Now, first of all, that would be eternal life. Eternal life is one of the things that he earned and has given to us. And upon his ascension, also we have been seated in heavenly places. Now, while the church is below, we are gifted with some things that we need in order to be the body of Christ, to be the church, and thus fulfill all things that it talks about. But please notice that it says to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You did nothing to earn the gift that you have, that part of the body of Christ that you are. And so you can't be arrogant about who you are, what you are, what part of the body of Christ you are. And some people think, well, I am such a lowly part of the body of Christ. Maybe it was something that I did that I deserved that. Instead, understand you didn't do anything wrong. God chose you for this job because that's what he wanted. And if that's what he wanted, that should be good enough for us. But before I read this next section, I want you to look at something that's going to be found in it. It's vital for every Christian, every member, each part of the body of Christ to recognize that we have two jobs. The first one is endeavor to keep the unity. Okay? The second one is going to be something unique to you, and we're going to see that in this section, so keep your eyes open for that. Unity we spoke about last week, and our primary importance with that is humility and gentleness, because you are the problem and not the solution to unity if you are arrogant and make things about you. Relationships can be tough, and we must remember that grace is given to us so that we can extend grace to other people as well. And we have conflict with one another sometimes, don't we? But when you have conflict with someone, if your first thought is, they're wrong, well, then you are arrogant and you declare that you don't need grace. If your first thought when you have issues with somebody is, I don't need to forgive them, well, then you are arrogant and you declare that you do not need grace. If you have your first thought of, they deserve what they get. Again, you are arrogant and you decide that you do not need grace. I know that because I have been arrogant and have declared that I don't need grace, that I'm right and those people are wrong. And I want you to understand that we all need to recognize our humanity. We need to all recognize that we're probably wrong at least half the time whenever we have conflict. Statistically, that would be true. And so humility, gentleness, remembering the grace that we received, this is where we find the ability to endeavor and keep the unity. Now the second part here, the part that's going to be uniquely for you or specifically for you, we'll see it here. So let's continue on with verse 11. It says that he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint, every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So first of all, the fullness of Christ, not a measure, not a bit of it, not just enough to be saved, not just enough to feel good about myself, but to the same stature or the comparison of Christ himself. And this is his desire for every member of the body of Christ. Now, individually, it's so that we can be completed, but then in our completion, it's so that we can complete the body corporately. Just as the author in Hebrews 6 declares, therefore, setting aside these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, the repentance from dead works, the baptism, the laying on of hands, let us go on into maturity. Let us go on to the place of maturity. Let us grow, which is the title of the message this morning. Let's grow. The unity of the faith, the deepening of the knowledge of the Son of God. These things bring about maturity in us individually, and it keeps us from being enamored by these ridiculous doctrines that come sweeping through the church on a regular basis. And these are the kinds of things that Paul talked about with Titus and with Timothy that we saw in our study a year ago or so. When we look and we see that Paul was telling them, look, you've got to hold fast to this. Look, you guys who are the pastors of these churches, you must hold fast to these good doctrines, including the authority of Scripture. And we have two ministerial alliance kind of places here in town. We've got two groups of people. One of them is set up by the pastors of good churches here in town, and we all know Christ, and this group of pastors get together and we chat and we have fellowship with that. They're good churches that teach Jesus properly. The other is multi-faith, and they have an endeavor to do good things for the community, feeding people, housing people, doing these different things. There's Buddhist and Wiccan and New Age and this thing and that thing, just a stew of believing whatever you want to in order to bring about these good things. But for me, whenever I look at this stew, I think it's stupid to belong to a group that is a part of all these evil things. Now, I enjoy the fellowship that I have with the fellow pastors that are like-minded in things, but when I was asked by this other group, why don't you become a part of us, I explained to them that even when they're doing good in the community, you know, for me, I will give a cup of water in Jesus' name. But for them, when they have these different things going on, if I come and I endorse what they're doing, then I'm also endorsing who they are. And the eternal perspective of this is so much greater than the things that they're trying to do. If endorsing these things, I lead people to think that Buddhism is okay, and they choose Buddhism as their religion and they reject Christ because of it, then I am going to bring them to the place of being lost for all eternity. Greater importance is the eternal destiny of their souls. And so for me to work with these other faiths, if it's an endorsement of these other faiths, then I've led people astray. And if someone does that, then it's on me for that. They didn't particularly like that answer. They didn't particularly like being told that they're lost and they're leading other people to be lost as well. But it is the truth. And I was able to tell it to them in love, not condemning, but saying, look, this is how it is. If Christ is the only way like he says he is, then I must show that as well. So notice here that Christ's gift to the church is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And it's to be equipping us to be the church. And one of the problems we have with these gifts is that these people act like they're God's gift, right? That some of them, instead of humbling themselves and being a gift, being used by God, they want to be exalted and glorified in that case. And case in point here deals with the apostle, the office of that. And though we don't have apostles like we did with the 12 and then plus Paul, it's strange to see that the establishing of those apostles back then was so much different than it is now. For the apostles back then, one of the requirements was you had to have walked with Jesus. You had to have been with him. And so not only is that changed, not only is that office not the same, it's because that those apostles back then had the ability and the authority to establish the church. It's not that way now. And so today the apostle is different. But let's first define the word apostle, because the Bible does not. The Bible doesn't define apostle. It simply is a transliteration of the word. They took the Greek word and tweaked it just a little bit in order to bring about apostle. The Greek word is apostolos. And so they just changed the letters around a little bit to make apostles. Perhaps to make a greater significance about the office of apostle. I don't really know why they did that, but they chose to do that. The meaning of the word is emissary or delegate or ambassador, one who speaks on authority of the king. But now it more closely resembles the missionary than the pastor who has the fancies the idea that he is boss over several different churches. Apostolic authority ended at the death of John. And we read in our study that the foundation, having been laid by the apostles and the prophets, has already come to that place. And perhaps the office continues today in some way, but not in the same way. There are special envoys. There are special people who have brought forth and are emissaries and ambassadors of Christ. And we might look at a Billy Graham and say he was an apostle, but more likely someone like Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China. Those are the kinds of people that would be more of an apostle. And there are those today who call themselves prophets, prophets of God for today. One in particular prides himself in bringing a new word, a new message, a new prophecy from God every year. And the problem with that is that they're just more ridiculous year after year. This is the guy who came and said that God had revealed to him that each person of the Godhead is a Trinity unto himself. So the Father is a Trinity, and the Son is a Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is a Trinity to himself. And so we have those people who are supposed to be equipping and bringing about good doctrine are actually the ones that are making people be tossed to and fro by ridiculous doctrines and stuff. This is the same guy who said that faith is outside of God, and God has to tap into faith in order to create, in order to do miracles and things. But you can do the same thing. You can bypass God and just go straight to faith, and then you can do the things of God as well. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. This is heresy. And yet people will look at prophets like this and go, well, you know, he has some good things to say. No, he's a false prophet. Prophets back in the New Testament spoke with the authority of God in that first decade to the church because it was before Scripture. And so there were places where there needed to be some clarity on things until the Scriptures came around, and God would use prophets in those areas to bring people to the proper understanding. But again, the foundation has been laid by the apostles and the prophets, and so the building is then being built on that foundation by evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So are prophets gone from the church today? Are we a non-profit organization now? Sure, there's prophets in the church today. Paul gives examples and clarification of what requirements are for them. They do not speak with the authority of Scripture, however, and they must, in fact, align themselves with Scripture or they are heretics. And that's why Paul tells us that the prophecies are subject to the prophets, that they have to be responsible for them, and they are to be judged by the congregation as to whether they are legitimate or not. But we like the idea of prophets, don't we? Tell us the future. Tell us what's going on. Who's the Antichrist? Right? When is this COVID going to end? Is 2021 really going to be a good year, or should we just fast forward, skip ahead to 22 and see if we can get something with there? But oftentimes, our desire is for someone else to be seeking after God and telling us things for God instead of having the discipline in ourselves to follow after and seek after God. Most of the people that seek the words of so-called prophets are so enamored by what they have to say that they fail to discern, they fail to judge whether they are right or not. And again, even when some of their predictions and things don't come true, they'll still say, well, they're still prophets, but they are false prophets. But thirdly is evangelists. The one who is gifted in sharing the gospel message in a way that it's able to be received and oftentimes is. And I wish I had this gifting. I wish I could go out and lead people to Christ and in groves. But you know, no matter how many times I try to, it's always a struggle for me. But for the evangelist, they just have some kind of a gifting, and it's just part of what God does with them. And so they do that. They also teach that. And so in the church overall, they bring about this gifting and the teaching of what it is. We're all commanded to reach the world, to teach and to disciple the world about Jesus. Evangelism isn't just for the evangelist. We need to be a part of that as well, because then we take a part of the harvest as well. And there's some people that we're going to come in contact with that an evangelist may not. But these people are just blessed somehow, and people respond to them, and it's a good thing. Then we have the pastor-teacher. Not two offices in the Greek grammar, but one. Pastor-teacher. Now, there's certainly the understanding with that the primary function of the pastor is teaching. The way to shepherd the people is to nourish them with the word of God. The way to mature people is to nourish them with the word of God. And is it any wonder why James would say then that not many people should be teachers, because their judgment is going to be so much greater, more severe. Now, Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, now he has frequently explained that his greatest mistake early on in being a pastor is that he would always teach an evangelical sermon on Sunday mornings. It would always be trying to save the lost, even if there weren't any lost people in the congregation that day. It was just a part of what that denomination that he belonged to was doing. It was always a crux about bringing people to Christ. But you come and you teach salvation to people that are already saved, and they die of starvation because they're not being fed. Now, should we have some evangelical sermons? Sure. But the best thing that we can do is to cause the people to mature, to grow, to be fed, so that sheep can beget sheep. And when Chuck Smith started to do that and the whole Calvary Chapel movement started, it was about the people who had an excitement about God, about Jesus, and the Word of God that went out and started getting people saved. And when he realized that, things changed. And so that's how it should be for us. Instead of me being up here preaching evangelical sermons to people that are already saved, let's look at the full counsel of God's Word and see what it has for us. So how should I be equipping you? Well, in verse 13, it says that we should all attain to the unity of the faith. And the faith is different than faith. Okay, the faith is the essential beliefs and practices of Christianity. And that's how it's used in Scripture. If I fail to teach these, my judgment from God is going to be severe. If I'm not preaching and teaching you guys the basic principles of Christianity and starting at that place and then building up off that foundation, then God is not going to be pleased with what I have done here. And the second part is, and the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's why we teach the Bible. We don't teach from the Bible like some people, you know, take some different things and twist it around to say what we want it to say. But instead, we share all of Scripture. The full counsel of God's Word will show you the Son of God. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Revelation 22, verse 21, you can find Jesus Christ. And that's what we attempt to do here. Not opinion, not social gospel, not pie in the sky, but Jesus Christ and how that relates with you, what he desires of you, and how he longs to have that relationship with you. And it brings us then to being a mature man. And that's an updated translation, better than the King James. King James says perfect, to the perfect man. And for years, people would read that and they go, oh man, I can't be perfect. And they feel like absolute failures. But perfect means coming to a place of maturity in Christ, having that growth, not being satisfied with where you are, but growing in Christ. It's being a part of a process. Are you more mature this year than you were last year? That's what it's looking for. And our desire to be growing in Christ. That's what it's talking about. That's why New American Standard is a little better when it says to being a mature man. But our prayer should be, mature us. Bring us to the place where we are spiritually deeper. Deeper. Our growth is deeper. Not just length of years. There are many people who have been Christians for decades, but they lack spiritual depth because there's been no growth in them. And we don't want to be like that. We want to increase in our Christ-likeness. And this proper teaching causes us to stand on the solid rock of doctrine and not be impressed by the newest deception that Satan brings down the pike, right? It says that we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And there are people who are scheming, who are a part of Satan's scheming in order to bring us to the place of never coming into the fullness of Christ, never coming to the place of maturity, never coming to the place of being a part of the body of Christ because we're too much interested in ourselves or we don't care about those things. And it's so sad when we see people who have been taught the truth. They've come to faith in Christ only to come to the place where they fear, well, maybe I'm not really saved because I haven't done enough for it. And they leave the grace and faith and bring on works because some doctrine came along that told them that they needed to work for their salvation. We need to be serious enough about our Bible studying for ourselves that we are able to recognize the false when it comes upon us. And when we know the truth, then we can do what it says in verse 15, which is speak the truth in love. And we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. And listen, if your words are not in love, they are not from God. If your words are not in love, They are not from God. If you presume to speak on God's behalf in God's name without love, you use his name in vain, that authority in vain. It is better to say nothing than to speak without love. But loving and speaking is a part about being the church. So bear the fruit of the Spirit to the world around you. Share the truth, but always do it in love. Never do it out of arrogance. Never do it out of spite. But in love, we show God's love to the world around us. And says Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. We are built up. We are made strong when each member supplies what they're supposed to. We are weak and dysfunctional when we leave it to others to do everything instead of doing what we're supposed to. Leave it for other people to supply that part. We grow spiritually. We receive from Christ so that we can supply the rest. And as we do these things, that's where we have so much spiritual growth, as we're following after Christ in these things. But all of these things bring us to what I had said about the two jobs. The first one was to endeavor in the unity. But the second one here we find in verse 12, where it talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The work of ministry. Now, I am called a minister, and that's all right. But to act as if that's an exalted position is foolishness. Minister means servant. Ministry means service. And here it says that the pastor and these other people are to equip the church to do the ministry, to do the service. And so the bulk of the service is done by the congregation, by each member of it. You, every last saint who is called to serve. Now, in what way are you called to serve? I have no idea, usually. I don't know what God is speaking to you about. I don't know what he's laid on your heart. I don't know what he's gifted you with. But you can find out for that and decide to be a part of it. Around here, we have a lot of people that do a lot of things. Some people clean. Some people repair stuff. Some people garden. Some people teach. Some people exhort, encourage, play instruments. They pray. They bring extra stuff to potluck in case somebody doesn't bring something. They show mercy. And there are so many things that are done in so many different ways. And these are all things that Christ wants his body to be doing and wants all of his body to be doing. The church was of utmost importance to the church back in the early days. Not the building, because they didn't have one most of the time, but the institution. The body was of primary concern to them. It wasn't something where the apostles had to beg them to do stuff. They were all about knowing one another, serving one another, and building up one another. Now, for the church today, there was a strategy about 15 years ago that attempted to make the church the quote-unquote third place. The third place. Are you familiar with this? Now, the first place is the home. The second place is work, but the third place is what do you do with the rest of your time? And so for some people, it's the bar, it's the gym, it's the Rotary Club, it's whatever other thing that you get involved with. And so these people are saying, hey, make the third thing the church and make it your third priority. But for the early church, family time included work of ministry. Jobs, whenever possible, were considered opportunities for ministry, for serving other people. And that's how it should be for us as well. Loving and building up the body of Christ was interwoven into the fabric of their lives. And so when we look and we talk about the priority of the body of Christ, knowing that he didn't just put us in the body of Christ for our leisure, he didn't put us on the love boat and then have us just traveling through this life with people serving us. He's put us here in order to serve one another, to love one another, to be a part of one another, and to do what the head says. There's a joke out there about talking about the wife and the husband. And we're going to see that in a couple of chapters here, talking about the husband being the head and the wife, but she's the neck. All right? She decides where the head looks and stuff. Right? You can find humor in that and stuff with the marriage relationship, but here we can't. Okay? Because that's what the church tries to do sometimes, and it's what Susan was talking about also. We decide what God can do. We decide what Christ can do. So we think that we are the neck and that we direct Christ. And we've got to stop doing that. We've got to be coming to the place where we say, Jesus, whatever you want, however you want me to serve, I'm willing to do that. And bring us to the place of unity, of loving one another. We need to strip things back to the point where it's about Christ. And it's about loving Him. And it's about loving one another. Because when all this COVID stuff is over with, when all this political stuff is over with, when all of the dust has settled from all of that, the world is going to be looking at us and asking, what about the love of the church? Did they love one another like they said that they do? And if we haven't, then we have destroyed the witness for Christ. But we, as the body of Christ, first and foremost endeavor in the unity and the love that we have for one another. Despite our differences, we have the unity of Christ. And so we look at this section today and we go, well, what do we need to take with us? What are just 3 points that we can hold on to, that we can remember, that we can make a part of us? And the first one is the title, Grow. We need to grow. We need to understand we are not there yet, right? We are not there yet. We each and every one of us need to grow. You have maturing to do so that you can know Christ better and so that we can have unity of the faith. The second one is to help one another grow, all right? I need to grow, but I need to help one another grow. You need to help me grow. And so part of that is speaking the truth in love. Just like every joint supplies. And so with one another, we are connected to one another. We're talking about how we've got the connection to Christ, but we also have the connection to one another. We have at least those two places of connection. And so we need to continue the connection over and over again. And part of that actually is with discipleship. The way to help other people grow is to bring them and to lead them in place of discipleship. If you've been in Christ for a while, if you are mature in Christ, you need to be bringing that supply to other people. And the third one is serve. Find your calling. What has God laid on your heart? What part of the body of Christ are you, and how has He got for us to serve? How have we got to serve here, and how have we got to serve out there as well? If you notice on the doors going outside, above it, there's a sign that says, Servant's Entrance. We are the servants, and we enter into the place of service when we leave this place. We have to have that mindset that people aren't there to serve us, but we're here to serve other people. But what has God laid on your heart? What do we need in this body of Christ that you can give? You can't mature if you're not serving. That's a part of our maturity. Just like with the kid that needs to be responsible for putting away toys and things, they will not be responsible adults if people are doing everything for them. I had a share on Facebook the other day where it had a train coming up to this hill, and it said, Mommy, help me get up this, because it's not the train that could, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It's the train that let everybody do something for them. We need to be the ones that are serving so that we can mature, so that we can grow, so that we can express the love of God. The body cannot build up itself without every one of you taking on your responsibility and serving. And so what is that? We'll find out from God. But our unity is found in the desire to be a part of one another. It's founded on our faith and our love of Jesus Christ. And our mercy and our grace from Christ is what we extend to other people that we disagree with. It's pretty simple in theory, but in practice, it takes some practice. So we need to do that. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we see that your word is so clear about us being a part of the body of Christ and that we have responsibilities. And so I just pray that for each one of us, we would look into that we would seek on how we need to grow and in what places maybe we've allowed other people to do things for us. Let us take that upon that responsibility. Let us take upon the two jobs, the first one to keep about the unity of the bond of peace because of our love for one another and our love for you. But also, Lord, that we would find what it is that you have for us, that we can walk in obedience with you. We give you thanks for your word. We pray that your spirit brings change to us because of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a good day.